Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody? You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, June 14, 2019. Broadcasting from the heart of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Michael Williams, how are you?
Good morning, Don Bartlett. I am doing very well here in East Tennessee. It's really green here, you know.
Well, it needs to be after all that rain we just got.
Yes, you guys got that also. It was a needed rain. We had gone after the flooding of the late winter, early spring here. Which was just massive flooding, probably the highest amount of flooding since they put in TVA, damming system here.
That was President Lincoln, right?
I think that was FDR. So I've witnessed several weather phenomena since I've been here, but this came just right in time. It's like the doctor ordered this because the grass was turning brown and crunchy, and then the next thing we know, 5 days of rain just moves right in over us, and we're doing just fine.
Well, mate, my garden is flourishing. That's all I need to know. I can feed myself out of my garden. Well, actually, here I go. I say it's my garden. It's Barry Laney's garden. Barry, my good buddy here in Coleman, is just, and I think I told you this before. He said the most sweetest thing that any human could say to another, apart from "I love you," I suppose. And he said, because I said, I'll get a little hand tiller to do the garden when you're not around. And he said, the only job you have to do with that garden is to eat out of it. I'll take care of the rest.
Wow.
How about that? So our garden's looking good. And family, I know that you were waiting with bated breath to hear that. The only reason you tune in every week is to hear our weather reports.
Well, I want Barry Laney to move to Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I'm just very jealous of this relationship.
He doesn't like the Oak Ridge boys. You're the one who likes them.
Oh, yes. We all know that.
Let me remind you.
But not with a song.
Too late. Giddy up. Papa, papa, mau, mau. Giddy up. Papa, papa, mau,
mau. High on silver. Hey, oh, post-editing. I am a victim of circumstance here. But yeah, no, things are very, very good. We're just coming up on the end of my 7th month here with my sister. My, how time goes on by.
Good gosh. Yeah.
Yeah, just ending up 7 months. And without going into a lot of detail, she's doing well. We have our times that are unusually to the more difficult side, but we have our times that are to the unusually really good and smooth times. So it all balances out. You get a break occasionally from the routine, because the routine is there is no routine.
Well, I thought of a way that you can help both of your rehab needs. And like, you gave me the clue when you said that you put a parcel out in the front step. Now, we're talking about Gail, Michael's sister, who has memory problems. And Michael was saying how that he loves the way that he puts a parcel out for Amazon to pick up and it gets brought back into the house 7 and 8 times. Well, I just thought if you just keep the same box, I mean, a person with no memory can't remember it, right?
Yes.
And I mean, apart from the fact that you meet so many new people and you wrap your own Christmas presents, the fact is you can keep putting the box out and she can keep bringing the box in and you're both getting physical rehab. Is that not, I mean, why hasn't anyone else, why am I always got to be the genius?
It just takes a mind like yours to think of something like that, and I'll leave it at that.
All right. Hey, listen, what are we doing this week? I think, didn't we get up to, is it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, one of those books?
I think we're right in the heart of Leviticus. I'm sure everyone's excited about that.
Oh, dear. The only thing worse than Leviticus is, and so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so so.
We are in Hebrews. Goodness, yeah, our book of Hebrews, our new toy, our want to haunt. It has always been a go back to book for me, two particular ones. And you know, I'm covering the book of Galatians in my 15-minute show on Tuesday nights. And that has just been very, very good. It's like I've never taught on it before. And, you know, when you've got 15 minutes, it's so strange to me over all of these years how that time, having no restraint on time, having restraint on time, and everything in between changes the outcome of what I'm sharing, because it's like if it's compressed, there's more that comes out. But if it's extended, there's more that comes out, probably with a lot of filler. But this has been very good. We've had really good response from this, and I've just enjoyed the heck out of it. And again, more and more, every time, you know, we read through here, there's something new. Paul's controversy with the disciples is just, it's overwhelming. Once your brain is actually able to accept and conceive this controversy, you begin to see it just virtually everywhere, doctrinally, personality, everything. I mean, the sarcasms of Paul, the direct attacks, really, from the disciples on Paul and his ministry, just become absolutely so blatant that you can't get around it. But our new discovery has put even that on steroids has been the discovery and the conclusion by unanimous consent that Apollos was the writer of this book of Hebrews that we are going through once again. And Don, we've uncovered so much in this trip through the book of Hebrews that it honestly feels as though we should go back and start it all over again in light of what we've learned before we let it slip, you know.
Oh boy.
But who knows what we may do at the end of this. We don't have a plan at this moment. But
No. We've got that plan that you and I talked about where we're going to put a cruise on.
Oh, yes.
And get our own tickets free.
That's correct. And yes, and then we'll have a couple of buddies. We pass tickets. No, we sell those tickets to a couple of buddies and we make even more money.
Excuse me.
Someone booking a Sean, cruise.
Sean, we're someone booking a cruise it is, man. Hello, this is Godly, Righteous, Holy Cruise Lines here. Would you like to book a cruise with us? You would. Okay, lovely. Well, you need to get your check in the mail today. And, God, I wish I had you on phone recorder, mate. I'm recording with Mike, mate, and we'll talk a bit later, okay?
Hey, Barry.
Okay, buddy. Bye-bye. Mike says hello. With the new setup, I can take phone calls. So if ever we want to do that, I can take phone calls and just log them straight in.
Wow.
Now, where were we? Oh, yeah, the cruise. Okay.
I think we can leave the cruise right where it was, and it's docked.
Oh, all right. Damn, you're always so hard on me, Mr. Williams. So, Mike, because I don't know if you're ever going to get to the subject, so I'm just gonna ram us home if I can.
Go ahead, drag me there.
So I'll read a little bit from the Message version, and it says, "We got a high priest in the house." I think that's pretty sure that's the way.
Now we need somebody. We need somebody DJing right here.
We are free to approach him with absolute confidence, fully persuaded in our hearts that nothing can any longer separate us from him. We are invited to draw near now. We are thoroughly cleansed inside and out, with no trace of sin stains on our conscience or conduct. The sprinkled blood purges our inner thought patterns. Our bodies also are bathed in clean water. Our conversation echoes this persuasion. His faithfulness backs his promises. Let us also think of creative ways. Now, that was where we got up to, and this was what we teased for this week. And let me revert to King Jimmy, who says, and we may be considering one another to incite to love and ideal acts.
That's not King Jimmy, I can tell you that.
That's not. That is, of course, that's the concordant literal version. King Jimmy says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, you know, that was Sean Smith that just called in, and he has started a new website, a new Facebook group called Freed Indeed. Now, I don't give people free hand-ups or handouts on this show, but I think I need to mention that the thing that Sean Smith is big on is love. He just he wants to tell people, look, kindness is where you need to be. If you don't, if you can't be kind, don't tell me that you know Jesus. If you can't be loving to people, don't tell me that you know the Greek for this or the bloody Hebrew for that. Yeah. He gets down and dirty and says, just love.
Yeah, and if you say you love and you're not kind, you're a liar.
I love that. That was Leslie Kazar, wasn't it?
Yeah, Leslie has pounded that into my brain for the last several years, and I have accepted his definitive view on this, that if you're going to define love, the only word that can define it is kindness. Because, you know, a lot of people abuse their wives and their sons and their daughters and their husbands in the name of love, you know.
That's different. They deserve it.
So we want to go with kindness. Yeah, just be kind. Goodness. Everybody knows kindness when they see it, when they hear it, when they say it, when they feel it. You know, kind is kind, and that's the end of that story. Don, I want to point out here this I've always read through this slowly, but I finally got it. This verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Of course, that faith is what has been described here in this book and then all of Paul's writings as the faith of Christ, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's making some very strong Old Testament references here. Now, when he says, let us draw near, the context of this, of course, again, is vitally important. The context of let us draw near doesn't mean God's out there and we're here, or he's over there and we're here. It is our conscience is here. And in our conscience, God is over there. Or somewhere else, because this is dealing with the conscience.
Now, wasn't it an Old Testament truism, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you?
Yes. And now that has already happened, though, that as Paul taught, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That was the contradiction to this, and I never was able to see my way clear through this, because Paul said, we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So there is no drawing nigh to God because you are. that if you want to find God, go look in the mirror. If you want to find God, walk down the street and look in the face of other people.
Why do you think Christianity finds that so obnoxious? I mean, you can say anything you like, but when you say you are God, whoa.
Yeah. Well, it's because of dualism. I mean, dualism is a way of thinking. It is a forced way of thinking, I have to say also. The single-mindedness of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, it is a free way of thinking. There's no dualism in that. I mean, it's not like we're making this up. I mean, the Bible's kind of full of this, us being one. And it's important to know that what we're out appealing to the Christian world to do is that not only, there's two facts that they can't grasp. Number one is that they've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. They don't know that. And the other one that they don't know is that the part that needs to draw near unto God is their conscience. And their conscience, because it is a sin conscience, your conscience cannot be close to God. You can't be near God. That's what sin does. Sin is this division, understanding. I think that's why Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because he had just taken on him the sin of the whole world, and therefore the consciousness of that. And what is the consciousness of sin? It is a feeling of alienation, desperation, separation, even though it didn't exist. I know that God did not forsake Jesus on the cross, but that's what sin gives the perception of the conscience, a view of. So what we're doing is number one, we are trying to teach Paul's gospel that says that we have been made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. Number two, we're trying to teach Apollos' follow-up to that foundation. Now get that. Guess where Apollos got the foundation of his teaching about being close to God? He got it from Paul, who said, we've already been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're not trying to get there. Remember, the Old Testament said, let us draw nigh unto God. But then Paul says, we are already nigh unto God. In fact, we're so nigh, there's not a nigh between us. So, now, Apollos builds on that and converts all of that teaching into an understanding now about the conscience, because that's what he's dealt with throughout this chapter. Is he deals with both the fact and then the conscience level of which we are able to perceive. What do you perceive about that? Big deal. You know, you can tell someone who's been through a horrific situation that they're now you're safe. But they can still respond as though they're not safe. I think in wars they call it PTSD. So their conscience still is not cleared of the danger that they're in. And they're not in danger anymore, but the conscience is still there. It's still telling them that they are in danger. So here is the goal, it seems, of Hebrews. Number one, and again, to build on Paul's teachings that we've already been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're not trying to get there. But then that follow-up of what needs to be done, you can be one with God. The whole planet's one with God. We realize that. But where are they not one with God? They are not one with God in their conscience. We in the gospel revolution, I've gone through a revolution, folks. I can't call this anything but a revolution that has gone on in my life. And from this wonderful eternal concept of the gospel that has, number one, taught me that I'm nowhere away from God, that God is in me, I'm in God, I'm in Christ. You know, when you stop and examine Christianity and their insistence to believe, I got in a conversation with a really, really wonderful man at the gym the other day, and he was telling me about his brother who had been hooked on drugs, a really, really bad one, and how that he had accepted Christ into his life years ago, and how that acceptance of Christ, and he kept saying, now, in my opinion, which was very gracious of him to say, and I thought a lot about that, because we know we do have those instances, and those stories and those testimonies are out there of these changes after a, quote, conversion. But, you know, Don, all a conversion really is a point that the human mind is able to grasp that they are one with God.
Now, when I convert my money, I go to Canada and I convert my my American dollars to rupees or whatever they use up there, and I get the same value, but it's totally converted. The value has not changed. When many people come to a matter of conversion or of rethinking or metanoia or repentance, if you like, some people think that they are of less value because they've changed their mind.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not. They've actually increased their value because they've changed their mind. They've proven that they can think things through in such a way as to arrive closer to truth.
I think that is truth. And as I've said before, you know, if you convince someone's conscience that walking out in the backyard at midnight, standing on one leg and howling at the moon, at precisely this hour, at this particular phase of the moon, that you were going to experience a feeling of oneness with God. If you became convinced of that, do you know what that would produce? It would produce exactly that. And that then you could have the church of the one-footed people in the backyard, you know, howling at the moon.
Well, in Romans 1, one of the things that Paul says, well, look, these dreadful bloody Gentiles, these non-Jews, they are either excusing or accusing each other based on something or other.
Yeah.
Now, when your conscience either excuses you or accuses you, what does that say?
Yes. That just means that it's all being worked out in the conscience. You see, again, there are the facts of the gospel, and then there's the conscious perception of the gospel. Now, here is the fact. You will live out your conscious perception of the gospel, true or untrue. But your conscious perception does not change the facts. Man, I tell you, you can be consciously persuaded about something and be dead wrong, but then there's the facts.
Well, it seems to me that the conscience is a bit of a handbrake. It's a bit of a handbrake on enjoying life.
Mm-hmm.
How does one bring the conscience into line with what our logical minds have said? Oh my gosh, that's true. You know, the bell that we can't unring. Mm-hmm. When we hear a bit of truth and we say, I believe that's truth, how do we stop our conscience from saying, I don't think so?
Well, number one, please understand the conscience always wants to revert back to dualism. I've never figured that out quite yet. Now mine is not looking for that get off point, that exit ramp anymore. I don't think it is. You have to do some CPR with the gospel. You have to hear something. And this is true on any level. You have people that have studied the brain and how many times just the brain itself has to have a new concept introduced to it. But this has a bit more punch to it because at the very depths of the human heart, soul, and mind, is this hardwired for the fact that we are one with God. So now the information comes in. Now, with Christianity, they think that when they believe, that's when they become saved. And you will never convince them otherwise unless they've done quite a bit of research, but they're going to hang their hat on their experience. But see, we do not disqualify that experience. The problem is, if you hang your hat on an experience and a point and moment in time other than 2,000 years ago at the cross of this conversion, this redemption, this salvation, all of the above and many more terms, you've pegged yourself at a place to where that you've got to continually run back to there. You can't be free because you're now, I mean, it's like nailing your shirt collar to the wall and saying, boy, this is where I found out about this. So this is where I'm going to stay. This is my denomination. These are my teachers. This is my way of thought. I am absolutely convinced because I remember being there. As far as the experience of having the devils cast out of me, feeling clean then, what a wonderful feeling that was when I was persuaded that I'd had demons cast out of me. I felt so clean. My conscience, you see, was cleansed. The problem is my conscience still did not apprehend that I was already one with God. So it only started a terribly tumultuous, turbulent phase in my life of this going back in and out and away, and I've offended, and now I've done this, and now I got to repent for that and re-up, re-ante. Man, I'm telling you, you know, you go to the Church of Christ, they absolutely convince you, if you've been named baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you ain't got it, and you ain't going to heaven, you're not saved, and you're not redeemed, you're not anything, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And so now you become convinced of that. You get baptized in that fashion, you know what you're going to feel? Oh, man, I got it. Yes, I see. I feel it. I feel it. I feel it. Why is that experience happening? Because that's what we are persuaded of. And so, therefore, your entire body, at any point that a human being feels that things are okay between them and God, it is a point of salvation. But you see, we're anchoring our confidence in salvation in our experience, not Christ's experience.
I've met a great guy on Facebook called Dan Sandvin on Sean Smith's Free It Indeed Facebook group. This guy's a Christian, and he's not about to let us get away with nothing.
Good.
He calls us out, and it's so refreshing because he's not nee-nee-nee-nee-blah-blah. It's not any of that stuff. It is cogent, intelligent, well-thought-out questions and arguments, and there is no rancor. It's all light without the heat. We're doing everything we can to now that we've met a person that we didn't think existed.
How fun is that?
Oh, it's so fun. It's a way we were created to interact. But anyway, Dan was saying, you people don't even believe that our experiences are real or healing or anything.
Mm-hmm.
And he made a great point. And I said back to him, well, no, I'm not going to say what I said back to him. I want you to tell me, how do we treat people's experiences when they are so real? Those experiences are so real to them. A healing. Now, I wrote back and said, yeah, but I've never seen a leg grow out, have you? But how do we proceed in that?
Well, you know, that's been a very early on understanding, because my experiences were so profound, Don. Show me your experience and I'll show you a tremendous event, you know, because I'm telling you, I've got some. I know you've got some too. Something that I learned very early on that I have no right to challenge what someone experienced and to deem it as unreal, it didn't happen, or any. I don't do that. Now, if we start talking about the actual results of the thing, then there is a logical application to that, just like what you said. You know, if healing's going on, and especially in this day of I gotcha, videos of everything under the sun. My goodness, just Google anything and you'll have hundreds of videos on that one thing, you know. Three-legged dogs, whatever you got, I'm telling you, you've got videos of it.
I had a three-legged dog once. Yeah. He was blind in one eye, had one testicle, and his name was Lucky.
See, that is a perception that...
Who let the dogs out?
He's lucky. It depends on who's looking at the situation. I'm not sure Lucky would call himself lucky. But this issue of the conscience is a huge, huge thing. It looks like this is probably going to consume a great deal of what we're talking about today. But I learned to not challenge someone's experience. You just don't do it. You're game over when you challenge someone's experience.
Yeah, that's got a habit of going south really fast.
Mm-hmm.
Because, see, it's like, you can't tell me I didn't shower this morning because
mm-hmm.
I was there.
Mm-hmm.
You can't tell me that one day in my kitchen at Holland Park that the Lord did not speak audibly to me. You weren't there. I was.
Exactly, yeah.
What do I do with that? There's got to be a higher truth that pulls – there's got to be a superset that – of which that is a subset, surely.
Yeah, we move on. We accept that. We don't challenge people's experiences. Goodness, just like you said, I could go back through and give you so many examples of my own personal experiences. But here's the rub. Are you going to define truth by experience, or are you going to define truth by scripture?
I think that's the only question.
It seems to be. And in Christianity, it seems that they have decided to determine truth by experience.
Okay, what about a person who's gone through AA and their higher power is God and Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and they have found the ability to not touch alcohol
yeah.
anymore? Now, that's not something that I ever wanted myself, but... I know that many people need that, and it works.
It works for them because their conscience become persuaded of that. Now, it comes with flaws, though. Any time that we become persuaded of help based on our own performance, you see, performance must continue. There's the drawback to all of these other forms of conscience aware moments.
You mean you're not allowed to fail, and that is what motivates you?
Yeah, well, failure is a setback, but the thing of it is we've got to accept in life is that failure is a part of success. That's like death is a part of life. Christianity's always trying to eliminate part of humanity from humanity.
Can you give us an example?
We have defined a gospel through Christianity that is based on moralism. So therefore, the part of you that you can no longer admit is that you have sexual desires, you have sexual thoughts, you have sexual acts.
I don't. I'm sanctified.
I'm glad to know that. That happens around 67 or so. I'm So this point that we define is now our reality. You see, the problem with our experience being reality is that we are now totally dependent upon the experience.
How would that relate to the common saying that perception is our reality? You know, if that's our perception, that's as good as our reality.
Well, it is our reality. Perception, now the comment that I've disagreed with ever since I heard that comment is that perception is reality. Perception is not reality. Perception is your reality. Your perception is your reality, and that does not mean that that's actually what's going on.
Is that like the blind men who were feeling the elephant, and one said it's like feels like a wall, and the other one feeling the trunk said it feels like a big hose, and the other one feeling the tail said it felt like a rope? Is that what you mean?
That's as good of a description as any. And once you perceive something to be a certain way, it's difficult to challenge yourself as to whether or not what you just felt is what you really did feel. And the only thing that I know of, Don, is experience. Finding out you're wrong is one of the most wonderful things that can ever happen to a human being.
What is it emotionally like when you're at that point? What is it emotionally like to do what you just said?
Well, it's mind expanding. It expands you to realize that what you are experiencing may not be truth. Truth doesn't come from experience. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And truth does not come from our experiences. Truth comes from Jesus. Truth is Jesus. But see, we are so, we're so pious, especially in Christianity, to compare our experience with a Hindu's experience, with a person in Islam, their experience. And we think that everybody that has an experience at their deathbed sees Jesus. And you got to understand that strictly cultural, people who are taught something else see something else. People who get taught about hell so much, when they die, they see hell, or they almost die or come to a near-death experience, as they call them.
Wow.
So this issue of the conscience being cleansed and the conscience being purged is so vitally important. That's what the ministry of the Gospel Revolution is about. And again, it is two-tiered. I admit that. Number one, you got to teach the truth of the gospel. And then we have to help the conscience along to, we don't have to help the conscience along. That gospel itself purges the conscience from the dead works. How many times have you woken up and you just realized you saw things differently? You don't perceive things the way you used to perceive them. And that's been an experience for me for almost 40 years now, of where that as the gospel of peace was the very first thing that I began to learn many, many years ago. And from that, changes started happening in me, changes that I did not forecast, change I didn't know I needed. And suddenly things begin to evolve in a really wonderful direction. I was thinking about this when I woke up this morning. I lay there for a moment before I got out of bed, and I thought, I just can't believe how different life is now. I'd love to just say peaceful, but you know, somebody can experience peace by sitting there a babbling brook, you know, while their child is dying at home. You know, they can find the right place and the right spot just to get a reprieve. The peace that I'm speaking about is not a reprieve. It's a constant. It is so much more than just a feeling. It is a substance. It is a deep and abiding substance that it feels as though I can't get shaken. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't respond to situations around me, maybe not the very best at first. Those have become less and less, for sure. But the fact of it is, it doesn't take me long to recoup and get my senses about myself and look at these things in a more rational way. And not be the victim, not be, you know, the person that has to have my pound of flesh and to get back and self-justification and that whole yarn of stuff. But this deep abiding peace, not one that I have to go to a waterfall to get, not one that I have to find in an empty room to find, it just abides. It just simply abides there. So the purging of the conscience and the clearing of the conscience, again, let me say, you do not have to draw nigh to God. Now, your conscience does have to learn that path to be able to accept that you and God are one. Because, like I said, as Paul said, we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're not trying to find a place closer to God. But your conscience is going to have to find that place.
Well, Christianity does. I mean, they write songs like, Nearer, My God, to Thee, Nearer to Thee.
Yes. And, you know, if they're talking about in the conscience, that's fine. But if they're talking about location, 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 it's just wrong. There is no location. Location changed for everything. God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Ghost, and the human race. Location, location, location changed, you know, 2 millennia ago. This has been a profound thing that we're just now beginning to even explore the conscious level of that. What is the conscious level of being one with God, being God in the earth? What does that mean to us? How do we get past being offended by the statement? How do we get to the point where we're at awe with the statement and that we feel a sense of responsibility for that place? In how we conduct ourselves, not by any law or rule or anything else. How do we enjoy it? The whole perception of life begins to change from that point forward, and you're never having to go back to re-experience an experience, because this adjustment to the conscience is based in the work of the cross. It's not based in your personal experience.
Okay, mate, I'm going to ask you in a minute to define the conscience, because we've kind of talked a lot about it, but without actually defining it. So firstly, let's talk about what's in this chapter. At the beginning of this chapter, it says, look, if those old sacrifices had anything going for them, then they would have cleared the conscience of people forever.
Yeah.
But they didn't. They couldn't. But this new sacrifice.
Oh, wonderful, yes.
This new sacrifice of Jesus done it once, did it once and for all. Now, that's the first part. And then 20 odd verses later, he talks about the conscience again. Now, when I was a kid, I learned this. I think every person in the Western world learned, let your conscience be your guide.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that was out of a Disney movie with Jiminy Cricket. And so that's got to be, let your conscience be your guide, became my guide. That became my guide, because the conscience, I was raised to believe, was, oh, maybe it was intersected by the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit used that, or maybe I just was brought up in the right proper family that my conscience would reflect the values with which I'd been brought up. I really don't know. There was all this nebulous kind of gray area about what the conscience was. So if we lay aside the gospel of Jiminy Cricket, then how do you define the conscience?
Well, let's look at what you've just brought up first, and then we'll move on from there. This, what you just said, absolutely drove my point home.
Oh, God, this could last for another 6 months.
It drove my point home in that, we had the blood of bulls and goats that was able to purge people's conscience. So don't tell me experience that doesn't do the job isn't real. Right?
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah.
So we've got it very clear here. It doesn't say that it cleansed their conscience less than the blood of Christ. It says the time in which the conscience was cleared was temporary. That's exactly what we were explaining. All of these points of conscience clearing by experience, by personal experience, they're all temporary. You always have to go back and find. It's really weird. I just described this whole dang process that we just read through in modern day terms. But that's what the sacrifices were. It was something, and look where it bound them to. When they found freedom for their conscience by their experience, look what they were bound to, Don. Every year, the very thing that freed your conscience does what? The very thing that freed your conscience is a reminder of sin if it is not the cross. therefore we have these people going through these experiences. And is there real? Yes. Do they get just as excited about Jesus and salvation as I am every day? Yes. But you see, they got to go back again. They've got to re-up, re-ante, reload, refire, reapply, repaint, you know. So the term conscience, I think one thing that would be important for us since we go into the Greek is let's go into this. That it looks like that's a compound word, C-O-N, then the following word. And let's look and see, according to your insight into the Greek here and what this actually says in the Greek, what does the word mean? Let's start there.
All right.
Is the word co?
Well, this is an anglicization of the word. It is C-O-N, and then followed by the word science. So it's with science. Some people might call it two sciences.
A co-science,
but that is in the English, which comes from the Latin con with, and then the word science. Synodosos is the word in the Greek, and that is it's a little bit different from let's just have a look what Mr.
So as you're looking at that, Don, let's just take this word that we have, con science or co science.
Uh-huh.
So that would tell us that the conscience is a link between two sets of knowledge.
That's good.
Right? So yep. we've got the hardwire knowledge, and then we've got an area of us that is changeable science, if you will. And once the science of that part of us that can change lines up with that which cannot change, I'd say that's a clear conscience.
That sounds about right. Mr. Strong's calls it, it comes from a root meaning to see completely, but it he says that it is a co-perception,
mm-hmm.
i.e.
I like that.
A moral consciousness. Now, how you get a moral consciousness out of a co-perception, I'm not sure, but that's what James Strong says, and mostly he's right. Sometimes.
Well, he's adding the Christian perception of morality being the basis of spirituality.
There you go. Now, I remember when Ken Copeland used to, and I heard it from him first, I'm sure it came from other people, but that the soul, the nephesh, or the psuche in the Greek, the soul was the mind, the will, and the emotions of the human being. The spirit was the real human being, and the body was a tent in which we lived.
Yeah.
And what I'm hearing you say from the fact that our conscience can be changed,
mm-hmm.
what it sounds like to me is the recreation or the new creation of our neural pathways in our brain,
mm-hmm.
which can be changed usually by either a traumatic experience,
yeah.
I stamp on the brakes and they don't work and we have an accident, or some other way that will help me to rewire my brain almost instantly. Now, repetition, which is what we call the CPR of the gospel, consistent, persistent, repetition of the gospel, is what I'm hearing you say actually helps us bring our conscience into line with fact.
Yes, which the facts are part of the conscience. It's just you got to get the co side of it in agreement. You know, we used to say things like getting your brain in line with your heart and things like that. Those are loose descriptions of conscience or co-science. We could say there's a science. Let's use the terms we are familiar with: a science of the heart and a science of the mind.
And implicit in what you've just said is that they are different sciences.
They can be. They do not have to be.
Ah,
the mind is influenced by external input. The five senses is constantly informing your conscience of what is real and what is not. The other part of your conscience, the part of the conscience, of the conscious reality, is there's facts. there are facts that Paul calls the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul. Renewing to what? The saving of the soul to what?
Let your minds be transformed.
Yes, but you see, we have mistaken this transformation for being spiritual. It is not spiritual. It is spiritual in application, but it is not spirit. Let me put it that way. The part that needs to change is not spirit. The part that needs to change and constantly evolve and constantly change, even based on the situation that you have to be in. Because, see, if we go only by fact, that's when a person becomes religious in their facts. You have to be able to adapt that knowledge. If it's correct, it will give you the ability to adapt. If it's incorrect, you will be unable to adapt.
Is that technical term for that? Is that your f***?
That could possibly be.
Gospel Revolution.
Okay. All right. So let me tell you what I'm hearing you say. And I don't know if I got this right. I really don't. But you're going to correct me as a person with a pure conscience. See, and it says here, poneros, conscience, an evil conscience. Let our hearts be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Mm-hmm. Or having our hearts sprinkled, baptizo is the word there.
Now, what is the word evil there? Remember the knowledge of good and evil we found in earlier in this book?
Yeah, it's poneros, which means wicked.
Mm. So this isn't the same as the knowledge of good and evil mentioned earlier.
We could go back and check that. That would be interesting.
Because remember, that one was the root for all the words that are translated crap in five languages.
Oh, fucker.
Yeah.
So, and it ain't chocolate. So, what do we know about this conscience? The conscience can be right, or the conscience can be mistaken.
Mm-hmm.
It can be in line with facts, or it can be in line with what the neural pathways have caused it to be.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it has to be BS, therefore, to say, let your conscience be your guide.
Well, in a sense, yes. But see, it's still vitally important that we work out from where our fact base is. I would still say, let your conscience be your guide. But you see, I know that if that's messed up, it's going to lead you into a ditch. But it's through the experience, it's the trial and error of, are my facts healthy for my heart, for my brain, is what I am perceiving here. You know, that's what movies are made of. Movies are made of a change of conscience in the middle of the whole thing. That's what makes a movie. Is, you know, you get the character that starts out and they're the grumpy, mean one, and they always turn out to be the smiley, wonderful, warm-hearted one.
So the twist at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes, that is the crux of all movies. I'm telling you, it just is the crux of all movies. So this is always changing. I would still say, just like I say, follow your heart. I'd say that to anybody. Because you're going to have to challenge your own perceptions. I can't challenge your perceptions. Now, if I was a good debater, but you know, on the other side of debate, nobody's ever changed their minds anyway. So, so this hardwired, this part of us that is convinced that something is a fact is going to stay that way, regardless of what the position is, until I personally am willing to challenge my own facts.
How do you do that?
Well, number one, you have to get rid of a whole heaping, helping load of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will not allow you to do this. It simply will not. How do you get free from self-righteousness? The gospel, the CPR, the gospel is the only way you get rid of. A guilty conscience will not allow you to ever walk past this. Our perceptions of, and Don, the crux of the matter for the conscience is sin, righteousness, and judgment. if that's not what the three subjects are that the conscience has to line up with, the facts of spirit and the facts of mind and heart, that's not it. I don't know what it is. But see, if we misperceive righteousness, if we misperceive the place where sin is today and has been for 2,000 years, if we misperceive judgment, the application of these things, it's going to be completely different. It is always different from person to person. You see, my conscience has been purged of a day-to-day struggle with panic attacks. It's gone. I never stop and consider a panic attack might happen. And that ruled my entire life for many, many years. But now that just does not happen anymore. I attribute a great deal of that to the fact that my understanding of the gospel has adjusted my perception of myself and my world around me. Now, as that began to happen, I had way less to panic about. And now panic is always irrational. It's never, now I said always irrational. That just is not true. If you've stepped into the street and look up into an 18 wheeler, a good dose of panic is probably the best thing you ever had. But when there is no truck there, when there is no threat and you still feel panic, that is irrational. All right. But I don't have any of the irrational panic buttons anymore. I don't know where they went. I honestly don't know where they went. And I'm grateful. Now, I'd like to tell you it changed overnight, but it did not change overnight. It's been a long, long process over decades, to be quite honest with you. But for me to ever perceive that there would be a point in life where that I would be where I'm at, where I am, and actually I'm in a more precarious situation in life than I've been in years by being here with my sister. I never know from one moment to the next what might be happening. But there is an abiding peace. There is an underlying peace that causes this to work for me. It's actually caused me to discover how much peace I have. I don't think I'd have known I had so much peace because my life was relatively peaceful until I got into an environment that can be rather chaotic and erratic, and still the peace remains. So what is the conscience? I think that word really, as it stands, it's probably a good description. It's a co-science, the science from two different sets of facts until they both become the same facts. One is changeable. The other is not changeable.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
I'm going to move on to the next verse. I mean, we've been on this three times, but we're still dragging gold out of this here mine. And let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance.
Mm-hmm. And that's the fact. Full assurance of whose faith? See, that's the solid.
Well, we're going to get to that. Of faith, which is pistis, which is the word for faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So the full assurance of faith works hand in hand with having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of faith.
Yes.
Now the word our is put in there, but this is not the same word, pistis. It's not the biblical word for faith. It's elpis. An elpis is a whole different thing. Elpis means I'm hoping for something. Elpis means we're going to expect something. Elpis, Strong's calls it the expectation. Seeing that we have been, have a full assurance of faith, let us hold fast the profession of expectation. What is that? Well, we saw back in chapter 5, the profession is Christ. Christ is the profession of faith. And back there, it uses the word pistis, which is faith, not elpis. And what he's saying is, essentially, is that faith is much stronger than your expectation. And there is your co-science right there. without wavering? Can you waver in your the profession of expectation? Who is the profession? Jesus is. Whose is the expectation? It's ours. It's genitive case in the Greek, or the help is the expectation belongs to us, not the the. Well, hang on. Oh dear God.
Yeah.
No, let us hold fast the profession of his faith.
Yes, exactly.
Now, King, of his expectation. Now, King James puts our in there. Our is inserted. It's not in the original.
The subject hasn't changed. It's the same faith, whether it is, we know who to turn to for this faith, regardless of the definition of this, the very specifics, we know from whence it came.
Yeah, we know. Well, we know that we're elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith.
Yes. Happens to be in Hebrews, actually.
Oh, does it? Okay. Well, I mean, it's funny how the King Jimmy had to put our in that verse as well.
Yeah.
But it's not in the original. It says Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith, period.
Yes.
So let us hold fast the profession of expectation without our wavering. So why should we not waver? Because it's his expectation.
Yeah.
It's his faith. It's him. And if he can let you down, then we're all up the creek without a paddle.
Well, it's defined by the last line in the verse.
For he is pistos, or he is full of faith.
Yes. Yeah.
Not just faithful, it's full of faith. For he is full of faith.
That promise.
Who promised.
The one that promised is full of faith. So why are you wavering?
Why waver? Why? And if you bring your, if we bring our minds into line with that, yep. Our co-sciences,
yep.
Our consciences, are going to are going to come closer together.
Yeah.
So that our expectations are aligned with fact.
Yes. And, you know, the reason we are having to do this in this fashion, folks, is because this dude named Apollos, this brilliant, one in a generation type human being that lived at that time, who has taken the work of Paul and expounded on it in, I would love to have seen, because, you know, Paul spoke of his work, so Paul did know his work. He said that Apollos was building up on this.
Well, let's see how exactly that worked. Paul, now we know that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had to have known the gospel of Paul. I mean, there is no mistaking the fingerprints of Paul in this book. I mean, they are just clear as clear. In Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and God distributes them to each one just as he determines. Apollos says in Hebrews 2:4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. Mm-hmm. Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he says, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity of that by his death. Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And Hebrews says he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says, but in fact the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator. So again, there is this duplication of understanding. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, or actually have been made holy. We know that whoever wrote Hebrews, and we know it wasn't Paul, because in Hebrews 2 and 3 it says, we didn't hear it from Jesus, we heard it from people who heard it from Jesus.
Yeah.
So we know it wasn't Paul.
Yeah, when the author gives the source of their information, it's a good signature, isn't it? Even if you don't use your name. When I say, you know, I learned this from Don Bartlett, Jeff Robertson, and Jackie Barnard, people are going to figure, that must be Mike Williams. This really is a signature, what you just focused on there for a moment, Don. I think it's very important that we emphasize that. This is Apollos' signature. By defining his means of accessing this information, it is completely different than Paul's definition of his access to this information.
Yeah, unmistakable fingerprints. I did a lot of work yesterday, by the way, Mike, on Apollos, and we're going to have that up pretty soon.
Wonderful.
There are so many amazing dots to join here that no one has ever joined before, and the Gospel Revolution is probably, as far as we know, now we could be wrong, somebody back in AD 453 in a little African village might have figured this out already, but we are the first people we know who have figured out that there could be no other author for this. I mean, and there are so many ways of going into that to prove it.
Mm-hmm.
There could be no one else but Apollos, and this man, for whatever reason, isn't it? I mean, if I had written a book like Hebrews, mate, a masterpiece of rhetoric, a masterpiece of High Greek, and a masterpiece of logic, if I had, I want my name everywhere.
Yeah,
I hope when you die, this is called the Don Bartlett. Beacon of truth. But man, not this fella. He did this anonymously.
And I think that is a mark of the impact of the gospel in him. He knew we are one. He did not feel the need to become identified with the work, that the work was greater than the man.
Oh, hey.
And, now Paul was a little crackerjack. Think of the difference between John Adams and Samuel Adams. John Adams was just so methodical and very legal mind. Samuel Adams was very inspirational. He was always ready to lead the troops and get a march going. And John Adams was always sitting back, contemplating whether, you know, the wisdom of all this. Now, but Paul let it all hang out. You know, that is one thing again. And folks, I apologize that we cover this so much, but we're hearing from people, what are you talking about? What's this Apollos thing? You know, and we're hearing people say, man, this is tremendous. So we know that everybody's all over the board with this, and probably our fault for that, because we came out of this like a shot out of a cannon. And so it's going to require us applying this template to bring these things out. Paul was fiery. Paul was sarcastic.
he really was.
His dialectic teaching, he was a smart ass. That's all I can tell you. He was just a smart ass. There is no smart ass in Hebrews at all.
And he was clever enough to get away with it, actually.
Yes, and he'd look him right in the face and say it. I think he, picked up one of Jesus's qualities to be able to insult him to their face. And then after he walked off, he's, hey, wait a minute there.
Did he just insult us?
Yeah, we can't even figure it out. He was so good at it. A new reason I now get excited about Hebrews, it's like reading Paul and then taking a magnifying glass to it, taking a telescope to it, and it is magnified. Paul's teaching is magnified in the book of Hebrews. I can't even measure to you to what degree, but it is greatly magnified.
That is so well said. That is exactly what it is.
So here we are. And just this one verse, folks, look at this. Let us hold fast the profession of faith. That's Christ. Let's hold fast to him without wavering. Why should we do that? Hold fast to him and his faith without wavering, for he is full of faith that made the promise. So the one that made the promise is the one that made the promise come about. It's like there's probably hardly a verse in the Bible that so eliminates us out of the equation here. We become the receivers only of this by virtue of just one verse out of all of this. And, all we got to do, folks, is just hold fast. That's what purges your conscience. Hold fast to the facts. Hold fast to the one who made the promise, the one who was so full of faith that he produced the promise, the end result of the promise. That's all you got to do. He is trying to simplify this here for us out of a masterful mind for those of us who are of lesser intelligence. And I think that he's done a masterful job for sure. I look at it, I understand it. So I think, goodness, I think anybody could.
And what is the upshot of all this? What is the outcome? What will all of this lead us to? What will having our co-sciences in agreement with each other and with truth and fact, mm-hmm. what will it all lead to? Verse 23. Now, yeah. I'm going to cover 23 and 24 because they belong together, and 24 in particular is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And so he says, result of that is, let us consider one another to provoke unto love, provocative towards love, and to good works. Now, here's an interesting thing here. Paul is saying that good works follow metanoia. They follow a conversion of the mind. They follow mm-hmm. our bringing our co-sciences into, or our consciences into line with fact and truth. What is the result? Well, we're going to figure out how to provoke each other to love, how to provoke yeah. each other to good works. Now, I think next week we'll come back to this, but the next verse is, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now this was, huh?
The reason Don read that way is because that is the only verse out of this magnificent chapter 10 that every church knows.
you're right.
You need a little old-time religion. You need a little churching up. A little Bible learning will keep your soul from burning. Yeah, you need a little churching up. I said a little Bible learning will keep your soul from burning. Yeah, you need a little churching up. Amen.
And I want to say that, and we'll give you a teaser here for next week. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You know, I was that was hammered into me. You need to be in church every time the doors are open.
Yeah, yeah.
That's exactly what I was taught. Oh, and if you don't believe it, well, look at Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Paul said it. You've got to be in church every time the doors are open.
Who said it?
Paul. Apollos said it. Well, no, back in the day, it was Paul said it.
It was. The originator of that term was Paul.
Oh, boy. So, but let me just give you this teaser for next week, and we're going to come back over this. Who wrote this? A Hebrew.
Yeah.
Who did he write it to? Hebrews. This is a Jewish book. It is not a Gentile book. Does that mean we can't learn anything? Of course not. But to Jews, what would be the assembling of themselves together? He says, don't forsake it. Here is my understanding of this verse. Don't give up your ethnic feast days.
Mm-hmm.
There is no need for you to give up your ethnicity in order for you to see yourselves as one with God.
Yeah.
There is no need for that. You keep up the Feast of Tabernacles. You keep having that Feast of Passover. And there's nothing like a good piece of lamb, roast lamb in particular.
And it's not an instruction for Gentiles to do it.
Well, when the book was not even written to Gentiles, how the hell could it be?
Exactly.
So that's our teaser for next week. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. We may even cover that as well.
Goodness.
But next week is going to be real good. And I found this house in town, and it was a good price, and it was a good, nice little property. And Barry Laney, who knew the guy, it was the oddest thing. I mean, in the old days, I would have said this had to be the Holy Spirit. In the same day, Barry found this house, and so did I, quite independent of each other. And we went into his hairdressing salon. He's a high-priced hairdresser here in town. And we said, hi, how are you? I was wearing my Aussie hat, and he called his wife, listen to this guy, can you say that again? And so I said it again, and I entertained him a bit. But then he rang Barry after we left, and he said, are you sure this guy can keep up paying the rent? And Barry said whatever Barry said. And so Barry told me that. So I rang him up, the landlord, and I said, Jimmy, I've only got one thing to say to you. If you do not rent that house to us, you are going to miss out big time. And that's what he did. He laughed. Bartlett, all right then. But that's if you miss next week, family, you're going to miss out big time.
Well, Don, I want to close this out by looking just one moment at this verse 24 a little bit closer. What does this settling of the co-sciences do? You are going to become provocative.
Whoa.
But what are you going to become provocative at? Man, I tell you what, I know a lot of provocative people. This almost sounds like an oxymoron. Provocative and love, provocative and good works. Because provocative usually is implying something negative. Oh, they are so provocative. Well, just think, now that is the mind science change we're talking about, to where that you can see something provocative as being provoking love and good works instead of provoking agitation and dissension. That's a mind shift and a half.
So don't miss out next week. And so it is that we must leave you, family, friends, and Dan Sanvin. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then if you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to the big kahuna about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Actually, hit any link you want. Just enjoy yourself. Put your feet up on the table and have a good time. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Gospel City, USA.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here at Oak Ridge, Tennessee. The Atomic City. It is called The Secret City. Oh my gosh, we have so many titles here.
I know I went away, but I knew I couldn't stay. I heard you calling me from Oak Ridge, Tennessee.
We love you guys. I hope more than anything that comes through. And I think that what we are going to be doing is being very provocative. But we want to provoke to love, and we want to provoke to good works. Why not? You've got the world by the tail, folks.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
relentlessly better.
Here we go. All right, bud. That was easy, wasn't it?
More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More.
let me learn more of His holy will. Desire, Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me.
Oakridge, Tennessee is a small American town just like any other. They've got a Walmart, a Dollar General, an Aldi, a thermonuclear weapons development site, and two McDonald's, and yet from 1942 to 1945, Oak Ridge, which was at the time the fifth largest town in Tennessee, did not exist. And this isn't like how Canada doesn't exist. Oak Ridge actually did exist, but nobody knew about it. In October 1942, the 1,000 or so residents of the area came home to find notes on their doors telling them they had 6 weeks to get out. The government had acquired their land through eminent domain. I'm sure that was a bummer, but too bad. There was a war going on. Wait, are we allowed to make World War II jokes yet? I'm not sure, but I do need to stop Stalin. So, in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, after all the fences and buildings went up in a matter of months, the recruited workers were told next to nothing. All they knew was that their work would end the war. Spoiler alert, it did, because they were building the atomic bomb in what was known as the Manhattan Project. The name supposedly originated from the fact that the sites were quite similar to New York. They used the same amount of electricity due to all the machinery, the air was toxic, they had to overpay the residents to convince them to live in bad conditions, and the people all thought they were more important than they were. The bad guys in World War II were not great, so it was pretty important that the US didn't accidentally leak information to Axis spies. Therefore, the entire 75,000 person town of Oak Ridge, Tennessee was 100% confidential. Not even the vice president knew it existed. When the bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, that was the first time that all but a select few individuals even knew such a bomb existed. It was pretty, you know, bombshell news. The way the government kept this enormous operation confidential was just as ingenious as the technology they were building. Oak Ridge did not exist on any map. Houses were built outside the town and brought in to be placed so as few construction workers as possible would enter. Every single piece of mail going in and out was searched and read through, not only to make sure that there were no details of the work going on within the fences, but also to be sure that nobody was including codes that communicated details. There were signs like this all around the town reminding people that what they were doing was secret. But in the government's mind, with 75,000 people, it was inevitable that a few spies would get in. For that reason, almost everyone had no clue what they were doing, but not in the way that I have no clue what I'm doing making comedic YouTube videos. The workers literally did not know what they were building. According to one estimate, only a few dozen people knew that the atomic bomb existed before the bombing of Hiroshima, even though hundreds of thousands of people at Oak Ridge and other Manhattan Project sites built it. The workers learned about what they were building from the newspaper the day after the bomb dropped. Each and every individual would have a single task, and the only people who knew how it related to other tasks were the few highest-ranked scientists. One individual, for example, was tasked with watching a dial, turning a valve when it reached 100, and that was it. He had no idea why he was doing that. The individual tasks were tiny and mundane. It was like working at McDonald's, except that at McDonald's, what you make kills Americans too. Another individual working in the laundry was told to hold up a machine to each article of clothing and listen for a clicking sound. Little did she know, she was checking for radiation using a Geiger counter. Security officers roamed all around Oak Ridge and monitored for anything suspicious. Groups of more than seven and having the same person over repeatedly was considered suspicious, so residents avoided that since they knew that if the security officers were suspicious in the slightest, even if it was unproven, they would get kicked out for good. If a leak was proven, the resident would either be jailed for 10 years or fined the equivalent of $100,000. Overall, the bad guys in this war were really bad, so Americans were really into the idea of winning, so even those that had a good idea of what was going on in Oak Ridge kept silent out of a sense of patriotism, not wanting to let out information that could help the enemy. Throughout this all, however, Oak Ridge had stores and restaurants and even sports teams. Oak Ridge looked like a regular American town. Just one that built the most deadly weapon that has ever existed.
I know I went away, but I knew I couldn't stay. I heard you calling me from Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I heard you calling me from Oak Ridge, Tennessee.
Gospel Revelation.